Passover is coming, what, 5 weeks away, basically. So I thought it would be good to start into what we know as a season, although with the snow it doesn't seem like Passover, but nevertheless, it's not too far away. April the 3rd, so that'd be more like almost 4 weeks. But anyway, it's, I think, 4 or 5 weeks it's coming. And we want to take a look at different aspects of the Passover itself, the story of the Passover. And so what I'm going to do today is take a look at what I call God's eternal plan before Mount Sinai. God's eternal plan before Mount Sinai. I thought this would be a good topic, especially because one of the reasons we actually have Sabbath services is for the purpose is to be of being established in the faith. And to be established in the faith, we have to be grounded in God's law. As we know, Satan really loves to pick on God's law. If there's anything that he can mess us up with, is making us think that the law has been done away in some form or shape. Now, of course, the entire world does follow law. Religions do follow law, but they pick and choose what laws they want to follow. And, of course, if they break the law, they often justify themselves because you have to have some reason to justify breaking the law while leaving the law intact. But if you can have a reason for breaking it, then that's fine in their mind's eye. So the reason I titled the sermon this way, God's Eternal Plan Before Mount Sinai, is because you basically have in this Protestant Catholic world the thinking that the law was established at Mount Sinai. You come back to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And if you have a sermon then on an eternal plan before Mount Sinai, you take a look at what's going on before the time most people think the commandments were established. Now, I'm actually not giving a sermon on the commandments before Moses. I believe I did that over a year ago. And we have articles on that too from time to time, especially in the past, although I'm sure we do now too. But what we're going to take a look at is Israel coming out of Egypt, because it is Passover season. We want to take a look at what God did with Israel during that Passover season, what he introduced to them from the time he started sending them a messenger to the time that God actually told them, look, go before me or come before me in 3 days and I'm going to give you my covenant. Before Mount Sinai. So what did he actually introduce to them from the time he began working with them to the time that he actually gave them the covenant? And right before then, because we're not going to really go into the Ten Commandments as such. So we know the holy days introduce us to God's law and God's plan. Of course, that's how God introduced the Israelites. He started with the holy days, didn't he? But what we want to do is take a look here, the world standpoint of view. I thought it would be good to just do that on Martin Luther's commentary and Matthew Henry's commentary to see what they actually say about the law. Not so much the holy days in this case, but they would include the holy days with their comments. He basically says, and this is from Martin Luther, Paul, on the other hand, teaches we cannot live unless unto God unless we are dead to the law. You cannot live, be alive to God, live God's way, and at the same time have the law in effect. We cannot live unto God unless we're dead to the law. And then he goes on to say, the whole law, the whole law. We are not to think that the law is wiped out. It stays. Okay, now here you come with a reasoning process to show, well, there's still a law, but it says it continues to operate in the wicked. Now, this is God's law that continues to operate in the wicked. So if you were a Martin Luther fan, he just lost a fan, didn't he? Absolutely. Have you ever heard anything like that? That the law continues. This is the God's law we're talking about. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. The whole law, it operates in the wicked. But a Christian is dead to the law. For example, Peter was delivered from prison, yet the prison remains. The law is abolished, as far as I'm concerned, when it has driven me into the arms of Christ. Yet the law continues to exist and to function, but it no longer exists for me. And he was correct. It did not exist for him, for sure. Now, can you imagine, and Martin Luther is looked upon, of course, he was a Lutheran. Lutheran is a huge church. You have Wisconsin Lutheran. You have Missouri Lutheran. You have Norwegian Lutheran at one time, changed to Evangelical Lutheran. Lutherans all over the place. They're a good representative of the Protestant way of thinking. They just are. Because if you go to other commentaries from Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, or whatever, you're going to get this type of thinking. Although Martin Luther, I think, really goes out on a limb. Not everybody would say it that way. So, going on now, it says from Matthew Henry. Okay, Matthew Henry is a commentary that is used quite often. We even use it in the Church of God. You'll see Matthew Henry used. But what does he say? He said, he was thus dead to the law, moral and ceremonial. Though through the law itself, it discovered itself to be an end. By considering the law itself, he saw that justification was not to be expected by the works of it, since none could perform a perfect obedience to it. Well, that's really nice. So you say, kids, I want you home by midnight. And the kids say, well, look, there's no way that you should have that law because I can't obey it. Does that make sense? That's exactly what Matthew Henry is saying. If you establish a law that people can't obey, then get rid of the law, is what he's saying. So if you have a law saying the speed limit is 70 plus 4 miles, we'll give you, or six, depending on the day, and how I feel, then you say, well, I can't obey that. You have to get rid of that. If I want to go 100 miles an hour, I'm going to go 100 miles an hour. So this is really good thinking, only applied to religion, though. You don't see this type of thinking applied, except maybe in child rearing. Sometimes you do. But you don't see this type of reasoning applied in normal civil law, national law, state law, regional law. You just don't see it applied. Laws are not made to be broken, in other words. But he says they are. Okay, he had renounced all hopes of justification by the works of it and was unwilling any longer to continue under the bondage of it. So it's just a bondage. When you establish a law, it's a bondage. And they're talking about the Ten Commandments here. Because if you read more in the context of where I received this, this is Matthew Henry on Galatians 2. And the other was from Luther's commentary on Galatians by Zondervan Publishing. Then here's a more recent analysis. This comes to probably the late 1900s, early 2000s. This is from Peggy Glubnick from biblicalresources.org. Because the righteous demands of the law have been satisfied by Christ's death. So he dies, and he satisfies the righteous demands of the law. So the righteous demands of the law is that you die, is what she's saying. Now, I mean, think about this statement. Because the righteous demands of the law, meaning we obey it or we disobey it. What are the righteous demands of the law? The righteous demands of the law are you die. Or the righteous demands of the law is you obey it. In this case, the righteous demands of the law is that you die because Christ satisfied it through his death, right? Do you follow that? I mean, when we read a sentence, break it down, analyze it, because these guys are so far off. In this case, this gal is so far off. Unless it's a man who is a transgender, then that's not too far off. There's a new series coming on. We just noticed it this morning. The New Girls on the Block? Don't watch it. I wouldn't recommend it. Although Hollywood does not influence whatsoever, you know, they're good, right? Okay, so here we go. On the cross, believers are no longer subject to the law and are free to live for God. No longer subject to live. So I just want to show you what's out there again, because we don't want to be in a religious cocoon here where we don't know what's going on in the rest of the world. But this is the belief out there. You can look good on the surface. Personality makes you look good. But man, when you get into the dark room of their life, then this is the way they feel. They'll justify anything that comes along or throw it out completely. Okay, so that's enough of that. I think we could go on probably for the full hour with all types of commentary, but we won't. We'll go to Galatians and see what one of the main excuses are here that is used in Christianity today. And then we'll go back to Israel. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and let's see what it says here in verse 25. This Hagar, and it's talking about verse 24, these are the two covenants, verse 24 of Galatians 4. These are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And it is talking about the Ten Commandments that are given at Mount Sinai. We'll see a scripture on that a little later. So it's talking about Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments are given. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So now you have Protestants saying, well, see, I'm right. Just causes bondage. It's where the law was given. And the law just causes bondage. Is that true? So we may come back to that at the very end to take a look at it after we see what God did to Israel. Now, what we see is Israel was in bondage. So we have this term bondage, and we see that Israel was in bondage. And we see in Acts chapter 7, and I told you we'd be going back to Israel, and we actually are. Here's what they were doing in Israel. Verse 40 of Acts 7. Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so they made a calf in those days. They offered sacrifice to the idols. Verse 41 of Acts 7. Rejoiced in the work of their own hands. And then God gave them over to what they had come out of. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices, O house of Israel? Moloch was what you had in Egypt. Verse 43. And you had the star of your God. Talks about your God. So who was her God? Remphan. Images which you made to worship, and he says, I'm going to carry you to Babylon. So what they had, and this is just a little bit of what shows they worshiped before they came out, they were smack into idolatry. They forgot the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They weren't doing anything that Joseph would have done. They did nothing that Isaac and Jacob were doing. They were not following the Ten Commandments at all. They had gone completely over to idol worship. So, what is God doing? Exodus 1. Exodus 1, we see something. We're going to be using this term bondage a lot because we see that this is what the world thinks. The world thinks, hey, the law brings you into bondage. So, what does God do? Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Exodus 1, 8 through 14. I noticed in listening to Dr. Levy that he mentions the scripture about 3 or 4 times, so nobody misses it at all. By the way, Dr. Levy has just started in the book of Lamentations. Evidently, there was some woman who came to him at the Winter Family Weekend and said, Dr. Levy, you do smile after all. And I thought, where would that woman be coming? She was going through Jeremiah, and I thought he smiled. So he was kind of taken aback, but he said, look, I'm going into Lamentations. I'm not going to be smiling very much as I go through Lamentations. And so... But anyway, Exodus 1 and verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Satan wants to get rid of us. He wants to get rid of the Israelites who are God's chosen people. Therefore, they set taskmasters. Notice, Satan wanted to get rid of them even when they weren't obeying. And we have the same thing in Israel today. There was a Der Spiegel article out yesterday, and it was saying we Jews in Germany should stop wearing our little coverings, because basically they were being picked on. The Jews are still being picked on. So this is the Jewish council in Germany that is recommending they stop wearing their head covering because you don't want to be seen as a Jew in public. Jew is a byword. When they said, let his death be upon us, they were asking way too much. And you know what I'm talking about when the Jews said, hey, you know, kill him, we'll take the blame. So come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply it happen in the event of war that they join. I read that. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh these supply cities. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor, was really tough. So what we have here is the Israelites in Egypt in bondage. We sing, of course, some of those songs as the date of the Passover gets a little bit closer. Now, we know, and let's see here, we're starting at 11, so, oh, here we go. I've been speaking for 18 minutes and 23 seconds. We had a kid move down from Minnesota when we first came, when he came to Kansas City, and he came up to me after the first service, and he said, Mr. Sargent, did you know that you spoke for 55 minutes and 32 seconds or something like that? And I said, well, I didn't know that, but it's good to know. So he was timing me. He's one of those fellows, never takes a note, but he remembers everything you say. That is, he's got one of those minds, you know. Very good guy. And he was baptized and then stopped. I told him the only way I'd baptize him if he had stopped timing me. So... But they're a very solid family now, married with a number of kids. So anyway, what we have here is the Hebrews were in Egypt. Egypt was a type of sin, and it says that over in Hebrews 11, where Moses, who chose not to stay in Egypt and take part of the pleasures of sin, is what it says in Hebrews 11. So we always link Egypt to sin, because that's what it says there, the pleasures of sin that Moses experienced in Egypt. So what we have here is Egypt, sin, bondage. Egypt, sin, bondage. So what did God do? And there are 5 things that God do that we're going to show you here before Mount Sinai. 5 things before Mount Sinai, and then we'll come to a small section here on Mount Sinai. Number one, he introduced them to Moses. Okay, that's the first thing. In fact, I'll give you the 5 points right now so you know where we're headed. Number one, he introduced them to Moses. Number two, miracles were performed by Moses. Miracles were performed. That was the second thing that happened. The third thing that happened was then the Passover. The fourth thing, days of unleavened bread. Fifth, the Sabbath. All before Mount Sinai. All before Mount Sinai, which kind of lets you start thinking about something here, especially when people say bondage to those commandments. Okay? So you have these five things all happening before the Mount Sinai covenant was ever established. Introduce them to Moses. Exodus 3 verses 1 through 18. Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 18. I think probably we are pretty close there anyway, right across the page from where I was reading in my Bible. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, and we know of course what transpired between the time that you have the Israelites crying out and the time that Moses leaves. 40 years later, here you have Exodus chapter 3, and Moses is taking care of the flock. And there's his father-in-law. He's at Horeb at this time, the mountain of God. So the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. He looked, behold, the bush burned with fire. The bush was not consumed. And so he said, I'm going to turn aside, and I'm going to see this great sight. The Lord saw that he turned aside to look, verse 4, and God called to him and said, Moses. And he said, well, here I am. And he said, don't draw near this place. Take your sandals off. This is holy ground. I mentioned last week, for some of you probably were watching, I think we had 18 connections last week, but sometimes cloths are holy. That's what I pointed out. Whatever God says is holy, is holy. Cloths are holy. Moreover, he said, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid. Verse 7, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. Oppression, bondage. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and Hittites. So we have a plan of God here to take them from bondage to a pleasant place. And this is his whole plan, and he's not thinking of taking 40 years to do this either. He wants to get them over there. So he's basically taking them from the point of bondage into what is a type of the millennium, isn't he? In one sense, here in chapter Exodus 1, 2, and 3, you have the plan of God, taking people out of bondage and taking them to a land that is pleasant. Okay, and then he gives, he says you're going to take over from all of these Jebusites, Hivites, and the rest of them. So therefore, the cry of the children has come to me. I've seen the oppression. Notice how much he talks about that. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So now you have some reasons that Moses gives on why it shouldn't take place. Who am I, he says. I will certainly be with you, God says, and I'll give you some signs. Verse 3, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, they're going to say, what's his name? And then it's, I am who I am. And of course, that's quite an expression. I've always been around. I've been around forever. I'm the one that has no beginning and no end. I just exist for all eternity. And you shall say, I am has sent you. Moreover, God said to Moses, you shall say to the children of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. So if you don't get the idea that the Eternal One is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then let them know those names because they will be familiar, I hope, with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders the Lord God of your fathers. And what we're showing here is, look, they're oppressed, and God now is sending them, he's introducing them to Moses. How does he introduce to Moses? Moses is the type of Christ in all of this. And we can read down through verse 18, they will heed your voice. Moses is a type of Christ. If we go to Acts 7, verse 35, Acts chapter 7 and verse 35, here we see the connection. And the reason now I'm connecting this, there's a reason I'm going in this direction. So why would I be going there? Why would I be going to show you that Moses is a type of Christ? Well, Christ is the one who establishes the new covenant, right? And the new covenant is freedom, right? New covenant, yeah, it is. It's freedom. It is the Spirit of God writing the law in our hearts and minds. So Moses is a type of Christ. Moses is leading them now. He is taking them out of Egypt, which is a type of sin. He's a type of Christ who also is to take us out of sin into what? Into the new covenant. But he's a type here. So where is he taking them? Where are they going to end up? They're going to end up at Mount Sinai. Okay? That's where they're going to end up. Which the world says is a bad spot. Okay. So, Acts 7, verse 35 through 37. Moses whom they rejected, Acts 7, 35, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer, the one who appeared to the angel, at the burning bush. And he brought them out. He showed them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the wilderness 40 years. This is the Moses who said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from the brethren, him you shall hear. So if anybody ever asks you, can you prove that Moses was a type of Christ, where would you go? You would go to Acts 7 and verse 35. Okay, test question for entering the pearly gates. So what we have here is he's introducing them to Moses because he's a type of Christ. And what we want to establish here is just Moses takes them out of bondage, Christ is also taking us out of bondage. Right? You got both things happening. Now, what I say here then is the Spirit of Christ who establishes the new covenant is the Spirit that Moses had, and he's taking them out of bondage. Very important point. Number two, we just read about the miracles. We have miracles established so that they would have confidence to follow Moses, right? That's why we have miracles. Actually, there are two reasons why you have these miracles. What would be the other reason? One, if he's not going to have all of these wonders and miracles, would you follow him if Moses showed up and he says, I'm leading you out? Follow him? And the answer is, God does show his powerful people through men who have miracles, right? It's going to happen with the beast, and it's going to happen with the false prophet, and it's going to happen with the two witnesses. The two witnesses will have miracles, and so will the beast and false prophet. So now which two are you going to follow? Always go with the law. Always go with the law. So the miracles. The second reason was not just so they would have confidence in him, but so that sin would be destroyed. Through miracles, sin is going to be destroyed. And so we go back to Exodus chapter 10 and verse 7. Back to actually forward here. Exodus 10 and verse 7. If you're still back in Acts, it's forward. Exodus 10 and verse 7. Pharaoh's servants, and now this is the eighth plague of locusts, and what do the servants say? What's happening with these miracles? How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord, their God. Don't you know? Yet, I mean, after all this time, don't you know, verse Exodus 10 and verse 7, that Egypt is destroyed. Now, Egypt is a sign of sin. It's a symbol of sin. What is God doing? God is destroying sin. Moses came so that sin would be destroyed. Does that have anything to do with Jesus Christ? And the answer is, Christ comes so that sin will be destroyed. Now, sin is bondage, right? And the Ten Commandments also are bondage. Or that's what they say. Okay, so we're heading in a direction here. The miracle. So we have the Spirit of Christ that is in Moses, and he is destroying the symbol of sin and taking them out of bondage. The same Spirit that is in Christ, and of course you have a scripture, the Spirit that was in them. In the book of Peter, it says the Spirit that was in the prophets. So the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ actually is what it says. So all the prophets had the Spirit of Christ, and Moses did too. Okay, we come to now the Passover. So you have introduced to the Israelites, you have Moses introduced, who is the type of Christ, to take them out of bondage. You have miracles introduced so that Egypt can be destroyed or sin can be destroyed. And now you have the Passover. Exodus 12, and we're right there. Let's go to verse 3, Exodus 12 and verse 3. On the tenth day, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So that's when it is. And then verse 7, they shall take, and this is on the 14th day now, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And then verse 11 through 13 of Exodus 12. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So what is he going to do? He's going to start a destruction campaign. Basically, if the ones who accept the firstborn, that is the symbol of the firstborn, would be saved, the ones who don't accept, not even given the opportunity to accept the Passover lamb, they're going to lose their firstborn. And then in verse 29, notice, verse 29, came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. All of them died. So Passover equals Passover lamb. I believe that's called a metonym. You know, you have, let's keep the Passover. And what does that mean? The day? Let's keep the Passover always is the Passover sacrifice. So if they said in the Old Testament, where are we going to keep the Passover? Christ said that in the New Testament, or the disciples did. Where will we keep the Passover? They meant the Passover sacrifice. It's kind of like the expression where Christ became sin for us. That's actually also what they call a metonym, if I have the right expression. I was trying to think on the way over here. It's not something dealing with a piano where it keeps you in sync. What is that called? Metronome, right. So this is a metonym. It's a little bit different. So if you say Christ what became sin for us, that's a metonym. He became a sin offering. You keep the Passover, you're actually keeping the Passover sacrifice. That's what that means. So what you have here then, Passover, Passover lamb equals Christ who does what? Again, we come back to what this is all about, taking you out of sin. Hebrews, you can keep your finger, I suppose. You don't need to keep your finger in Exodus. We're going to go to another scripture here. But if you go to Hebrews 9:26, notice what it says about Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The whole reason we have Passover and the Passover sacrifice is to put away sin. So what he's introducing to the Israelites in Egypt while they're still in Egypt is the Passover, which is symbolic of the Lamb of God putting away sin. Now, all of this has to do with bondage, doesn't it? Because sin has to do with bondage. So in everything he's doing up to this point. So we have, again, the Spirit of Christ that is leading Moses and giving instruction to Moses. That I don't mean a person here, but the mind of God, the power of God coming from on high, giving instruction to Moses on what to do concerning coming out of Egypt. That was number three, the Passover. Number four, Days of Unleavened Bread. Does that have anything to do at all with coming out of sin? Now, as we get into this, let's ask the question, what is God introducing in the way of holy days, the Sabbath? We have Passover, which is, of course, not a holy day, but immediately you have now the holy days being introduced, right? Is that before Mount Sinai or is it after Mount Sinai? Everybody says that's the old covenant. They use that term generically. This is the old covenant when you have Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Is it? When did the old covenant begin? And the answer is not while they were in Egypt. Not at all. It began later. So you can use these for arguments when people start saying, or if you start thinking, well, you know, maybe it is Old Testament stuff. You know, maybe the New Covenant doesn't want us to do this. And it's like, no, this happened all before Mount Sinai. And they're coming out of sin, and Passover equals coming out of sin. And Days of Unleavened Bread is also introduced before Mount Sinai, right? Yep. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. And they were introduced to it. We know that Passover is followed by Days of Unleavened Bread. It was as they were coming out, as they were leaving Egypt, they were keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread, weren't they? Showing they were coming out of sin. They already had the symbol, Christ, Passover Lamb, where we were told he would do it. They were still there in Egypt. They weren't out yet, but this is the one who's going to take you out of sin. And now when they're coming out of sin, they're keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 6 through 9. We read this quite often during the Days of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Okay. Now, your glorying is not good. So the Days of Unleavened Bread are given before the Mount Sinai covenant, which is called the Old Covenant, is established. Your glorying is not good. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 5, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? As long as they were going to stay in water, sermonette, right? If they were in the environment of the water, it's all around them. That leaven is going to get to them. They will be affected by it. Now, they were in the land of Goshen. They were actually separate from Egypt, and yet there was so much influence because they were right next door. And they were highly influenced and went into idolatry totally, completely. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as it did the Israelites after 230 years or so that they were in Egypt. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of. So here is what they were experiencing in Egypt: malice, wickedness, And they were to go from malice and wickedness to sincerity and truth. That's where they were heading. Does that sound like bondage to you? So we have coming out of bondage and going to sincerity and truth, to a pleasant land. So we have the same spirit again leading them out from sin, from bondage. Number 5, Sabbath. The Sabbath before Mount Sinai, Exodus 16. And there's a reason that God did all of this, because if you had all of this introduced after Mount Sinai, everybody could say, holy days, yep, Mount Sinai covenant. Sabbath, Mount Sinai covenant. Or still, what do you do with God rested on the seventh day? Nevertheless, let's go to Exodus 16. Exodus 16, verse 23. And I want you to notice what God says to them after he gives them the command and they break it. So we have in verse 23 of Exodus 16, this is what the Lord has said: tomorrow is the Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it didn't stink. Then Moses said in verse 25, eat today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days, gather it. Seventh day, there's not going to be any in the field. Verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather. You have upwards of 2.5 million people that are there, and certainly there are going to be some. Certainly there will be. Just as in the millennium, we're telling them, for 999 years, follow God's law, and out of the billions of people, or hundreds of millions at least, who are there, no, billions in the millennium, probably, still, there'll be some who still follow Satan's way. There's always going to be some. So the Lord said, this is interesting, to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my one commandment that I've given you? So what was there at that time? Now this is before Mount Sinai covenant. There was no covenant. There was no covenant yet. Yet he said, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? But if you want to pick on the Sabbath and say that that's part of the Mount Sinai covenant, you can't do that, because this is before the Mount Sinai covenant. So the same Spirit is also directing them to keep the Sabbath. The Spirit of Christ that was in them was in Moses, and he was there trying to help out. So now let's go ahead, after all of this, and it's taken 44 minutes and 20 seconds at the tone. Bing. And see what happens here with the introduction to the Mount Sinai covenant. Here we go. Exodus 19. He's telling them that this is going to happen in 3 days, I believe it is. On the third day at least, be ready on the third day, he said later on in this chapter. But he's going to introduce the covenant to them. Now, before we actually, I'll just read you a couple lines here. Verse 5, Exodus 19. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So, what is the covenant? We want to make sure that we understand. This is Exodus 19 and verse 5. We want to make sure we understand, what is the covenant? You must keep my covenant. If you'll keep your finger there and go to Exodus 34 and verse 28. So Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights, and we know that he went up to meet God, and God would give to him the Ten Commandments. And it says he neither ate bread nor drank water. He wrote on the tablets, verse 28 of Exodus 34, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Actually, yeah, the Ten Commandments, okay. The Ten Commandments. So the question is, what is the covenant? The covenant is the Ten Commandments. I remember back in 1994, I had a visitor come out from headquarters because I wasn't agreeing with what was going on. This was in about April or May. I think it was probably May of 1994. And the man looked at me and said, "You do know that the Old Covenant is the Ten Commandments." And I said, "Yes. Didn't you know that?" It's like that was supposed to be something brand new to me, that don't you know that the Old Covenant is the Ten Commandments? Like, yeah. So what difference does that make? When you have the commandments already there anyway beforehand, so what are you going to do? Here's what you do. You train a guy to be a plumber. Now let's make it an electrician, okay? And now you have this electrician, and he learns all of these laws, and they are all the laws dealing with electrical. And you hire him, okay? And I've said this many times, but I do want to get this point across. You hire him to do a job, an electrician's job, and he's going to follow what? The laws of that job. He's going to follow the national code, the state code, and the Blue Springs code. There's city codes on some of this stuff. He's going to follow it all. But guess what? This guy messes up and you fire him. Now, when you fire him, every law code that he was using is no longer valid, right? No, they're all valid. But this is the reasoning. If you fire the contractor who's going by this code, and you've got a covenant with him, you've got a contract with him, you fire him, and what do? You bring in the next guy and he says, "Man, you don't need 12-2 wire or 14-2 gauge wire. You can use 28-2 gauge wire on this stuff." And it's like, "Oh, okay. Yeah, it's a new contract, isn't it?" "Well, yeah. New covenant I'm making with you, yeah?" "Yeah." "Okay, then we don't need to go by the code." Does that make sense to any of you? So this is what Protestants are going to hit you with. They really are. And I mentioned that many, many times. Okay, so what we have here then, we know that this covenant is a covenant. Now it says, verse 5, if you obey my covenant, then you're going to be a special treasure, number one. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, number two, and you're going to be a holy nation. Those three things. This is Exodus 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19, 5. This is what you're going to be. So, we all have that settled down. Now the Ten Commandments are going to be given. Now the Ten Commandments are going to be given. Does that say anything leading up to it? Is there anything about these commandments that are bondage? Is there anything at all? So let's go back to Galatians 4:25 because we're starting to wind up here. Galatians 4 and verse 25. We want to go there because we kind of started out there and we saw that there was a covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. And this is a scripture that is used so often by the Christian religious world, the nominal Christian. Nominal means, by the way, just by name only, so we can call it the nominal Christian world. Galatians 4 in verse 25. And I think I started actually in verse 24 before, didn't I? Galatians 4 in verse 24. Yeah, Galatians 4:24. These are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai which gives birth to bondage. Now, does it say here that that one covenant is bondage? And this is where the problem comes in. It gives birth to bondage, but it is not bondage. We saw leading up to it that it was going to be good. This is a covenant that is going to be wonderful. And God is bringing them out from Egypt, which is bondage. Now, the question I have here is, why would God bring Israel out of bondage in Egypt only to bring them to bondage at Mount Sinai? Now, you try to figure that one out. They were in bondage. God brings them out, and he gives them a covenant, and it's bondage, according to Galatians 4 and verse 25. Why would he bring them out of bondage only to take them into bondage almost immediately? It doesn't make sense, does it, at all? So it gives birth to bondage. Why? And this is where it comes down to you and me. Hebrews chapters 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Where is the problem? And we always come back to this. Verse 8. Well, verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them. So it gave birth to bondage. Gave birth to bondage. Why? Because they didn't have a spirit whereby they desired to keep it. Was that a problem of the covenant? And the answer is, no, that's not a problem with the covenant. Now, God set it up that way. God knew that there would be a problem. He wanted to give us a lesson in all of it, that we would need something else. It would be called the Spirit of God. But the fault was with them. The fault was with the guy in school who sat there through all the classes, and he was told what kind of gauge to use. He was told how many watts there could be in one line, you know, where you hook it up at the box, you know. How many light bulbs can you put on this line? Well, if you have a 28.2 gauge, by the way, I'm mentioning that because I have a breaker that is snapping on me. And so I went to the breaker box and I connected this line that I have outside to a lamp to a different breaker to see if it was the breaker or whether it was in the line. And so I stuck it in there and that breaker snapped too. So it had to be the wire. So there's some water out there. There was a problem that somebody had a couple years ago when they were digging out in the yard, and they put a shovel down into the yard and broke through that line. That was me. So I took some black tape, and actually I took more than black tape, you know. I tied them together with some ties, and I thought I really wrapped that thing well, put a lot of black tape around it. They say three wraps are equal the insulation, you know. That's enough. So I wrapped that thing probably nine times, and it held up for 2 years, actually a year and a half. Dusty and I did it. So anyway, you know, that's where you try to save money. And you save 10 bucks and it costs you 20 to save that 10 bucks. Something like that. Anyway, the problem was with the people. Problems with the people here. So that comes down to us today. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we end here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When we mess up, we're the problem. So this is what we have to take a look at. And actually, it's 2 Corinthians 13. That didn't look right. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Now, why do we examine ourselves? Because we have a covenant too. We're under a covenant. The covenant is still the Ten Commandments. Since the fault was with the people, God does not throw the Ten Commandments out. He says, look, the fault is with us. So we have to examine not the law. It doesn't say to examine law here. It says we examine ourselves as the Passover comes. Examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. Do we have the faith of Christ? Not whether we believe in Christ, but do we have the faith of Christ, the same faith that he had? He says, don't you know yourselves that if Christ is not in you, and this is what it's saying, then you're disqualified. If Christ is not in us, then we're disqualified. So this is the key to making sure that we go from bondage to putting away sin. Remember, Christ came to put away sin. Through all of this lesson that we have with the Israelites coming out of Egypt, we're learning that Christ is putting away sin. But we have to examine ourselves, just as we don't want the fault to be with us, or since we don't want the fault to be with us. It's always with us. So we have to have this relationship. I've had people tell me, well, I don't feel close to God. Well, why don't we feel close to God? Well, let's say that you have a job that is somewhere else and you're away from your mate for a week or 2 weeks or a year or 2 years. I know a family in Australia where the parents have been away from the kids. The kids don't feel close anymore. I think it's probably been 5, 6, 7 years. The kids don't feel close anymore or as close to their parents because the parents are gone. And they do have a relationship with them, but they feel very close to the grandparents with whom they're staying. So if we're not talking to God every day, are we close to God? Or if we're not listening to God every day, are we close to God? This is part of the examination process that we go through. Because when we listen to the Word of God, those words are spirit and those words are life, God says. And that's going to help us because we want to stay close to God. And when we're talking to God and listening to God because we're spending time, then the fault isn't going to be with us because God is going to feed us His Holy Spirit. We're going to have the strength, the means to make sure that we follow His covenant. And that covenant leads to pleasures forevermore, God says. So I hope we can understand a couple things in all of this. And that is, number one, that the story of Egypt was giving them laws before Mount Sinai, giving them the holy days, the start of the holy days before Mount Sinai, giving them the laws before Mount Sinai. Before Mount Sinai. And they were not bondage. And secondly, that we have to examine ourselves as Passover comes to make sure that we don't have the same problem as the Israelites, that the fault is not with us.